Luke chapter 15 in your Bibles, please. 15th chapter of the book of Luke. I hope today to get through the end of the story of the prodigal son. Actually, the story of the two brothers and a father. And let me start out with this. I had the privilege of taking my five-year-old grandson to preschool this week. And four-year-old grandson to preschool this week. And Everett has a quite the developed imagination. And so when I'm in the car alone with him, I will often say, "Tell me a story, Everett." Well, Everett started out telling me this story, and he wanted me to know that this was a real story. This wasn't a made-up story. And he told me how the day before, even though dogs are not allowed at school, this one dog did come to school. And a boy brought him, and the kids got to pet the dog, and the dog bit him. And the dog was taught not to bite after the dog bit him. So they took the dog out on the playground and played with him. And he's adding a lot of other details that I'm not telling you, but I am acting like that didn't really happen. You know, I'm putting on the big show, and he is insisting that he's telling me the truth. And he says, so I said, "Well, what color was the dog?" He says, "Black." And he had shoes and socks on. And so now I'm really, you know, "Everett, you're just messing with me." And it reminded me of the way that the Pharisees would have listened to this story. They would have been incredulous. They would have thought, "This is absurd. Things couldn't really happen that way." Just that was my response to Everett's story, because obviously he was making this up. It was not a real story, though he wanted me to believe that. So the audience of Jesus, remember, is the Pharisees and scribes. And they're mad at him because he's hanging out with the down-and-outers, the sinners of the culture. And the story that Jesus tells them here is so out of sorts with their culture and their thinking that they are caught up in it, wondering where Jesus is going with all of this. Because, number one, a good Jewish son would never think of asking his dad for the inheritance ahead of time. He just wouldn't do that. And if by any chance anybody did that, the automatic response was, you got kicked out of the family. Okay? So that's number one. And in the story that Jesus begins to tell them, the father does what the son asks. He divides up the inheritance between the older son and the younger son. And they're thinking, you know, it's like the dog with shoes and socks. This is not going to happen. Right? That would never happen. And then, you know, in the next frame, you see the Jewish boy feeding pigs, right? Well, that wasn't about to happen. You know, the Pharisees were convinced of that. And then, you know, when the Jewish boy feeding pigs repents, they know that when he comes back, he's going to be put on the shelf, so to speak, and hung out to dry until he proves himself. And instead of that, what does the father do? The father runs toward him and gives him the robe and the ring and the sandals and just receives him with this over-the-top reception. And the Pharisees are just dying, right? Because Jesus is telling them just a totally out-of-sorts story. And then in this section that we look at today, Jesus just hammers it down, and he brings it home to where they live, because, in fact, the Pharisees are represented by the older brother in the story. And so we begin in verse 23, or let's back it up to get the flow back to verse 22. The younger son comes home, and remember, he's genuinely repentant, right? See, that's a prerequisite. The father didn't just receive him as he left. You know, he left what? Wanting his own way, his own will. "I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to take this money that you've given me, Dad, and I'm going to waste it," right? But he's coming home with a very different heart. a truly changed mind, which is the meaning of repentance. We read the phrase, he came to his senses. He hit bottom, right? He hit bottom. And I'll get into this next week when we talk about how do we apply this story to the prodigal people in our lives, the people we love who move away from God and then who want to come back or appear to want to come back. We'll get into that next week. That is not why Jesus told this parable, but there are a lot of good applications concerning that, and we want to get into that because many of us have had to deal with or are dealing with those kinds of situations. Anyway, this guy comes back. He has come to his senses. He has taken total responsibility for his sin. He owns it. He's not making excuses. He says, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against you, Dad. Right? Make me like one of your hired servants. Make me as the lowest guy in our culture. The guy who stands in the corner hoping that somebody will come by and give him a job for the day so he can eat. All right? So he's truly repentant. And he comes back, and the dad receives him with open arms. I told you last week that men in that culture, older men, did not run. And one of the reasons that men or women did not run is because you're not allowed to show skin. See that skin? You're not allowed to do that. Oh, baby. You're not allowed to do that. You know what's funny about men of my generation? At least men of my generation, they have no hair from about here down because we always wore socks, long socks. And so the hair has been worn off. I don't know why I told you that. Has nothing to do with this. But men did not run. Right? The father, remember, it's a shame and honor culture. It's a shame honor culture. And the dad is the top. You know, the dad is the head. I used to tell my kids, everything's mine. I'm the dad. Everything's mine. I'm the dad. You all remember that, I'm sure. Yeah. And I also told them I was the benevolent dictator of the family. Our family was not a democracy. Anyway, this father would have never, the Pharisees would have been horrified, you know, at the point where the father ran toward this repentant son and just showered. He smothered him with kisses. You could translate that word. He repeatedly kissed him. He smothered him with kisses and welcomes him with open arms. And we talked about how the kid probably didn't smell that good being around pigs and all that. And then he tells, you know, the servants, get the best robe. Verse 22, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Okay, the best robe was the best, you know, they couldn't just go out and buy nice clothes like we do today. This was a preferred thing. It hung in a closet except for special occasions. And he's putting it on the stinky, smelly pig guy, right? Without him taking a bath, go get the robe, then go get the ring, and put it on his hand and shoes on his feet. And only the poor people didn't wear shoes. And so there's this lavish reception of the father for this son who has done so many wrong things. And it just speaks to us of the grace of God, the wonderful, marvelous grace of God that overcomes any type of sin. And nobody can stand and say, look, I'm too big a sinner. God would never receive me like that. No, that's the whole point that Jesus is trying to make here. No matter how many wrong, terrible, awful things this kid has done, here's how the dad receives him. Okay? And the Pharisees, of course, they're boiling at all of this. This is just not what he would do. Right? The kid would be, he would have to prove his repentance before his dad received him in any way whatsoever. So, and notice the reason for it all, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive. He's lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So the barbecue is on, the fatted calf that has been fed better than, you know, the rest of the normal cattle. The barbecue is on, and they begin to have a party. And at these parties, they would hire musicians. And they would hire dancers and they would hire musicians. And, you know, we might think that's weird to hire people like that. But remember, this is a culture where they even hired mourners, right? You could be, how would you like to be a paid mourner? You know, anytime somebody dies, you know, they give you $50 and you go wail and cry and so on and so forth. So that was their culture. So they began to celebrate. Now, the older son has not been part of all this. This is where we pick it up on verse 25. The older son was in the field and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. Music and dancing. Two interesting words, if I can find them here for you. Yeah. Symphonias, what does that sound like? Symphonias, symphony, and chorus, okay? So symphony, and it's where we get the word symphony and chorus from, and those are the two Greek words that Jesus uses here. These Pharisees, they've been making critical judgments all along the way in the story, and all of a sudden, they're going to be their guy walks into the picture. Their guy walks into the story. And they're all in on this guy at the beginning, right? Finally, somebody who's operating according to our truth, our culture, right, is this guy. Verse 26, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Response, but he was angry and refused to go in, okay? And if you stop right there, the Pharisees would have finally thought, this is great. You know, finally, somebody is responding in a normal way to this whole story, right? They're about to find somebody they like who turns out to be them. It's brilliant. See, Jesus sucks them all in and then just hammers them. They understand nothing of what he's been talking about. They don't understand divine grace, divine mercy. They don't understand God's tenderness and compassion and forgiveness and God's desire to reconcile with sinners. Okay? And remember what we said? This could refer to people who are totally outside of Christ, people who have never made a decision to receive Christ as their Savior. Or this could refer to Christians who have found themselves in a period of sinfulness away from God. And so the Pharisees, they just don't get that. They don't understand that. So this guy is stunned and angry. See, if this son had loved his father, he would have seen the world through his father's eyes, like we've talked about before. How do we see the world when we look through God's eyes? He would have seen the father's love, the father's mercy, the father's grace for his brother. He would have been compassionate. Your brother's home. And he would have embraced his father and embraced his brother because the father loved the brother, just based solely on the fact that the father loved the brother. But you know, legalists are always suspicious, particularly of happy people. You ever met people like that? Pharisees in the church, legalists in the church, they're particularly suspicious of you if you enjoy joy and laughter and so on and so forth. So, you know, that your brother has come, it should have filled his heart with joy. But instead, it's the other way around. When you are a legalist, you don't understand how God's joy can explode when really sinful people come to him. You just don't get that, right? And so for the first time in the story, the Pharisees are saying, yep, this guy's got the right attitude. That's exactly how he should feel. He should be outraged. It's kind of like if you bring it in modern terms, Remember at the beginning of the story, the dad split the inheritance? He split the inheritance. And so this guy already got how much? Two-thirds, because he's the oldest brother. He's got two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger brother spent his one-third. Now, the father still manages it. He doesn't actually take possession of the inheritance until the dad dies, but it's his. He's got it. So it's like, you mean you're using my inheritance to send your drug addict son to rehab? That's the attitude. See, there's this big party going on with hired musicians and the fatted calf. And this guy, he does not want any part of that. And all he sees is this loving, in a wishy-washy way, father wasting the resources that belong to him on his dingbat younger brother who blew all his money. See that? That is the heart. That is the heart of a legalist, of a Pharisee, of a religious hypocrite. And you know, we still have people like that in church, don't we? Religious hypocrites, they hang around the church, they go through the motions, they say the right things. Inside, they're angry, right? They don't want anything to do with, you know, people coming into their church that are not exactly like them and say the right things and dress the right way and blah, blah, blah. So the response of the Pharisees at this point is no doubt, this guy's angry. We'd be angry too, you know. Legalists just don't believe in grace. Anyway, let me move on from that to the father's response when he becomes angry and refuses to go in. Look at it, verse 28. His father came out and entreated him. He begged him to go in. Now, this is the father's heart toward the religious hypocrite. Have you noticed it's not any different than the father's heart toward the sinful younger son? He leaves the party and he goes out to him when he finds out Bubba won't come into the party. And he begs him to come in. Now, again, at this point, the Pharisees would have thought no father would do that. But see, that's the whole point. They don't get the father. The one who they call father, in their eyes, has a totally different point of view to the world than they have. Now, this same father who ran toward the sinful younger son, he goes out. And Jesus is saying, look, God is offering it to you too. It's not just these down and outers that I've been hanging out with that you're mad about that God offers salvation to. He's offering it to you too. See? And the response in verse 29, but he answered his father, look. Notice he doesn't say father. The younger son started by addressing, using the term of respect, father. The older son does not have respect for the father. He starts out, look, these many years I have served you. Literally, I have slaved for you. Doulos, slave. And I never, here's the heart of the self-righteous hypocrite, I never disobeyed your command. Would you ever say that about your relationship between you and God? Would you ever say, God, I have never disobeyed you? What foolishness is that? Sure you have. I have. Everybody's disobeyed God. So you find out what's really in the heart of this guy, and Jesus is painting the picture for the Pharisees. This is what you're like. This is what your heart is like. You know, first of all, your relationship with God is based on merit. I have slaved for you, and so I deserve better than this. Right? That was a Pharisee way of looking at life. And then the self-righteous hypocrisy, man, we just obey God perfectly. We're the good guys. Well, I never disobeyed your command. Yet, you never gave me a young goat. Notice he uses goat instead of calf. You know, not even a goat. You gave this totally sinful brother, you know, son of yours. He doesn't use the term brother. He says, this son of yours, right? That says a lot. This son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fatted calf for him. You didn't even give me a goat to celebrate with my friends. You get the mindset of a guy like this? You know, I've been slaving away for you. God, you owe me. This is the God you owe me syndrome. I know of a person who suffered great mistreatment as a child, great abuse, great hardship. And they felt that based on that, then God owed them a comfortable life when they grew up. Let me just say it as clearly as I can and with as much love as I can. Kids, teenagers, adults, God doesn't owe you squat. God does not owe you anything. If it wasn't for God's love for you, you would go to hell for all eternity for your sinfulness. God does not owe you. This mindset that the Pharisees are exhibiting here is a wrong mindset. It does not wash with God. God chooses to love you and to give you grace and to give you mercy. Sometimes God chooses to discipline you. But he does not owe you anything. He's God. And you can't put him in a box and manipulate him. If you mess up your life as a Christian, if you mess up your life and you come back to God just like this guy did in real repentance, God will forgive you. Right? He will forgive you and greet you with open arms. That doesn't mean that he will take away all the negative impact of your life choices. That doesn't mean that all the mistakes you made while you were away from God are automatically wiped out. Some people believe that. They believe that's what forgiveness means. No, forgiveness means that you can now enter into a new relationship with God as a Christian when you were away from him, and he will treat you like a son. And one of the things he does with children is he disciplines every son that he receives. Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? So, I always like to make this point because we have this thing in the church that many of us have lived at one time or another where, you know, somebody says, I came to Christ as a youth or a child, and then when I went off to college, I sowed my wild oats and I did all these wrong things, and then I came back to God and God forgave me and everything's wonderful. Everything's wonderful? All those things you did while you were away from God, did he take out the repercussions of all of that? No. No. Okay? So, God doesn't owe you. The Pharisees say, God owes us. We've been good. We've obeyed everything. And you owe us. You didn't even give me a goat. You know, I'm like your slave and you didn't even give me a goat. Right? That's their mindset. There's no love for the Father. There's no seeing the world through a loving Father. In verse 31, here's what we see. And he said to him, here's the tender response of the Father, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. That's true. The inheritance had been, has split up, and everything now belonged to the Son. And the term, you are always with me, probably refers to the fact that the Jewish leadership had what? They had the scriptures. They had the temple where God dwelt at this time. that all, everything that was good and religious in a good way about Judaism, they had it. And so he says, you're always with me. You're here. It was fitting, verse 32, to celebrate and be glad, to throw a party. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And Jesus hammers it home again. You don't get it. You don't get it. When people come back to God, whether they be lost people or Christians, God celebrates. God celebrates. And the attitude of the older brother and the Pharisees is, this isn't fair. Aren't you glad God is not fair? I'm glad God is not fair. If God gave me grace on the basis of fairness, I'd be in big trouble. Big trouble. So, you know, here's this guy. He's accusing the father of favoritism, and he's jealous and resentful and angry and envious. And the father treats him tenderly, right? All the resentment of all the years comes out. And you see that, you know, the fake respect and honor are gone. The facade is off. The cover is blown. And he tells the father how he really feels. And Jesus is telling the Pharisees, this is how you operate with God. This is who you really are. And the heart of God toward a wretched, wretched hypocrite is shown when the father speaks lovingly to this older son. So, you know, it wasn't that the father was only interested in reaching the down and out or really sinful people. You know, that it was God was trying to reach them too, right? And then the story comes to an abrupt end. You ever watch movies like that? Movies that don't have an ending? Don't they bug you? Right? It's like, what? What? Right? No ending. Where is the, as Paul Harvey would say, where is the rest of the story? Jesus purposely stops the story right there. Because the story is an invitation. It's an invitation. And he's already seen the common sinners coming to him, but he hasn't seen that with the Pharisees. And so he leaves it hanging. And it's kind of like asking, God loves you just as much as he loves the down and outer. How are you going to respond? You want to come to the party? And the party, based on the first two parts of the parable, there's joy in heaven, there's joy in the presence of God in heaven when one sinner repents. Those two statements in the first two sections of the parable, the party probably here represents heaven. And Jesus is saying, come on. Come on. Come to the party. And we want an ending, don't we? If you were telling the story, how would you end it? You know, we have all kinds of personalities here, and some of you would want they all lived happily ever after ending, right? Some of you, especially those of you who are sitting here and you have the gift of mercy, and you want this guy to say, oh, Dad, you're right. You know, I repent. I'm sorry that I've not loved you as a dad. I'm sorry that I've thought of our relationship as a slave-master thing. I want to love you. I want to love my brother. Let's go to the party. You know, that would be one ending, right? Another ending would be where, you know, the guy just rejects everything and goes away and sulks. But Jesus doesn't provide an end, because the story is an invitation for sinners like us and sinners outside of Christ and sinners of all shapes and sizes and varieties. In actuality, because we do know the rest of the story, the Pharisees wrote the end, didn't they? The Pharisees wrote the end of the story. They took the son, and they arrested him, and they mistreated him, and they tortured him, and they put him through a rigged trial, and then they hung him on a cross. They hung him on a cross. That's really the end of the story, the sad end of the story. As far as we know, there are only three Pharisees that came to Christ. There was Joseph of Arimathea. There was possibly Nicodemus. And then in God's mercy, he saved the Pharisee terrorist, the Pharisee ISIS guy, whose name was Paul, who was going around imprisoning and torturing and killing Christians. And God saved him. See that? That's the point of this whole story. God loves to save repentant people. Sadly, the majority of the Pharisees rejected him. And so he became the third son in the parable, the perfect son, the real, really perfect son who understood the Father's heart, saw through the Father's eyes that the Father wanted to save the world and went to the cross to accomplish that. And that was Jesus. In Hebrews 11:3, we have this phrase, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, again, you know this theme of joy, there's joy in heaven when somebody comes, right? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. That's the third son in this parable, the unnamed son in the parable, Jesus. Let me close with this story. This is by a young lady by the name of Marion Lutod. She writes in the Sweet Relief of Grace. It's not a book. It's not an email. It's a blog. All right. One of the main ways of communicating today that I am sadly absent from. It's a blog, The Sweet Relief of Grace. She says, my dad kept the coin jar on his dresser. Every night when he got home from work, the first thing he did was take all his change out, put it in the coin jar. Many of you probably do that. I do that. You could hear the familiar jangling of coins as they spilled from his pocket and put them in the jar. When I was about 9 years old, I decided his coins should be mine. Over time, I pilfered a few nickels here, a handful of pennies there. Before I knew it, I had successfully swindled my dad out of his loose change, and he never even noticed. I used to do that. In Cuba, yeah. In Cuba, instead of quarters, we had pesetas, which were 20 cents. So it took five of them to make a dollar. And I loved those things. You know why? With one peseta, with 20 cents, you could buy a comic book. And so I used to pilfer those out of my mom's pocketbook. She goes on to say, sometimes later, guilt gripped me. I knew that what I've been doing could only be considered stealing. I had no way to explain away my behavior. With a pounding heart, I penned an apology to him, confessing my sin and asking him to forgive me. I tucked it under his coin jar along with a pile of pennies as restitution. That's pretty good for a 9-year-old, isn't it? The whole concept of restitution. I waited anxiously for my dad to confront me. Day one went by. He didn't say anything. Another day passed. Still nothing. Then another and another. Eventually, I forgot about the note. Then one day, out of the blue, my dad stepped into my bedroom and said, Marion, I got your note and the pennies. My heart raced. My throat felt like a marble was lodged in it. I was expecting punishment. But he seemed on the verge of tears. That didn't make any sense. I had wronged him. He had every right to be mad and punish me. Instead, he said, thank you. And then he gave me a hug. And then he left. We never spoke of it again. I stood there dumbfounded. Why, when I fully deserved my father's wrath, did he instead show me mercy? I didn't deserve it. I hadn't earned it. I felt like a criminal let off scot-free. This was my first powerful lesson on judgment and grace. Since then, I've never gotten over the way grace feels. It's like waiting for the other shoe to drop, but it never does. It's experiencing utter relief and humility in the face of guilt because you know how bad you can be, but God, or your daddy, chooses to love and forgive you anyway. It is truly God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the acrostic for grace. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Do we deserve it? No. Somebody else paid for it fully? Yeah. But whether you're coming back to him as a believer because you've messed up. And by the way, I haven't said this in a long time. The best piece of the Bible that you can possibly use when you are a believer coming back to God after a sinful time or for any sin is Psalms 51. I recommend it wholeheartedly. I recommend that you pray Psalms 51 back to God, inserting your specifics into it. You will find great freedom and release and God's forgiveness as you do that. And then for those of you that are still in a far country, or perhaps there's people here who are nearby, like the Pharisees, where they're near the temple, they're near the church, but they're just as lost as the people in the far country. God's mercy is there for you. The lessons that we learn from this passage, a wonderful, wonderful passage, is God goes after sinful people like us. Right? God receives them when they come with a repentant heart, joyfully. There's joy when we do that. And so we should be just like God. We go after sinful people. If we are the sinner ourselves, we come and with the assurance that God will receive us with great joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the teaching of this wonderful passage. I pray you burn it into our hearts. I pray you would cause in us a desire like never before to see the world through the eyes of a loving God who rejoices, who throws a party when sinners come back to him. Help us not only to desire repentance in the lives of others, that first time wonderful repentance that brings salvation, but help us to live lives of repentance so that any sin that pops into our lives is quickly taken care of at your throne. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.